I thought it would be good, perhaps, if I read one verse, and then you read the next. It's a good way of going through the verses, I think. That is, I read all verses, I mean, but I'll read one verse alternately on my own. So if I read verse 12, then we read verse 13 together, and so on to the end. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gifts by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you. I think there's something very wonderful in reading scripture together. Now, I know there are many translations, but I think we have to settle on the authorized version as the general common denominator, I think, of readings. Now, as you can see, and I'm sure felt, as we read that part of scripture, it's very profound, it's very deep, and it's also very clear. And it has been described as the central passage of the whole epistle. Now, if you remember, towards the end of chapter 3, I think it was 3, yes, at the end of chapter 3, where we have the clearest declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible. The clearest declaration. And in that particular passage, if you remember, we have the full view of the gospel as God and triune centered, and then declared clearly. And in any true gospel preaching, there must be contained the principles and the doctrines that are manifested in that passage. That's why very often we can have superficial evangelical preaching, which eventually leads to a kind of a liberal view in the end, because of its stress on man's free will and then man's kind of free thinking. Eventually ends in some kind of theological disaster or another. And remember that all disaster started from evangelical preaching. So there must be something that can be done in evangelical preaching that promotes error. That is, this is bound to be true because the church started as a true church. Where did erroneous teaching spring from? It sprang from the preaching that did not declare the full counsel of God. And so, if we have again today the preaching of the gospel, which does not declare the full counsel of God and emphasizes the abilities and the free will and free thinking of man, as opposed to God's supremacy, in the second and third generation, it will lead again to error. Examples abound. Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, all the various Protestant churches, some are faithful still, of course, but those who are in error are because they neglected somewhere the full counsel of God. Now, this passage we have before us now is the pivotal passage in the Epistle to the Romans. It is the clear unfolding of what exactly is meant by the great doctrine of justification by faith. This time, I suppose now, in chapter 3, we have the gospel in heaven in the triune God brought down and declared and presented. Remember, the theme of that was this, that it isn't Jesus Christ disagreeing with God the Father, God the Father being holy and Jesus Christ being lenient and finding a way for sinners to go to heaven, and caricaturing it to emphasize it, but it is a triune God retaining their righteousness, presenting the Savior by the Spirit, bringing to God the Father, representative of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and provided the means of grace in the atonement where men and women may be brought through Christ to them, to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that's the theme towards the end of Romans 3. Now we come to Romans 5. And in chapter 12, now to the end, our main burden then is taking that same theme that we have in Romans 3 and spreading its wings, you might say, enlarging it now and showing all the implications in its application to your soul, to our souls, when God visits us with his grace and has mercy upon our souls, upon our hearts, and in providing the means of grace whereby we are saved. Now then, we come now to wherefore, which is an important word, obviously, because it's taking all that's gone before and resting on it in a very settled kind of way. Wherefore, argument after argument, theme after theme, hindrance after hindrance being dispensed with, wherefore, all that being true, we conclude. And so what is concluded here now, in a sense, gathers up what's gone on before, but in another way stands entirely on its own. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, what has been said there? Now, the important word that we want to present, that I'd like to present tonight, for our theological little list of words, we've had the word propitiation as being a vital word in this epistle. Now, another word now, which is a very important one, is this word imputation. Now, you may be familiar with it, or it may be new to you tonight. I'll explain it for the sake of us all. Imputation baldly means this, something that is appropriated or counted for you. Now, what is going to be imputed now to us isn't very nice. But we can thank God for imputation because we will find that something else is imputed to the believer for which we can thank God for. It's very difficult to explain how a thing can be imputed, but I think we can understand sufficiently to understand the doctrinal significance of this. Before we come to it, let's sort two things out. The theme of regeneration and justification are not quite the same. Justification by faith is something that is done for us entirely outside ourselves. It's something that does not affect us in one way and on one level at all. It is, if I may put it like this carefully, it is a cold legalistic thing, or it involves our feelings and it is warm-hearted in its motive. But it is an objective thing which is separate from ourselves. Regeneration is the quickening of my soul and the enlivening of me towards God. They are separate, yet invariably they go together. Because it is the quickened soul, it is the regenerate soul that appreciates justification. And it is because justification has been wrought that the quickened soul may rejoice. But they are separate, But invariably, they go together, hand in hand, side by side. Now, what are we doing here? We are understanding more about justification by faith. Yet it happens to the quickened soul, to the person whose heart now has been inclined towards God. Great things are happening in him. Now I know that on a Sabbath evening, although we may touch on things like this, that we would not dare confuse the soul that is being quickened. Because there we declare the outward obvious truths of justification and regeneration. Here now, and also on the Sabbath morning too, sometimes occasionally in the evening, just touching on it, we go a little deeper into the understanding of what is all this about. Now then, what has been said here, we go to the teaching of original sin. Now you might say, well, where does imputation come here? Well, here we're going to see what is imputed to every son of Adam. And this passage here is perhaps one of the most important ones that supports the first three chapters in the book of Genesis, that describes the beginning of man. There are many people that have all sorts of theories for the beginning of man. The Bible tells us simply that man was created on the image of God. He may have that which you can ascribe to him that looks like an animal creature, in that he has appetites similar to an animal, and the parts of his body function, I suppose, in an animal-like way. Yet to describe a man as an animal is totally inadequate. It leaves terrible gaps, because we can see that from the highest of animals, there is no bridge at all, there is no link whatsoever. We are strange creatures. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can assess ourselves. We can stand outside of ourselves. We can consider our own behavior. We can consider our beginning. And we can consider our end. An animal is aware of his existence, but he does not consider his beginning or his end, or has not any kind of moral conclusion regarding his behavior. There is much in us that shows that we are indeed, well, tremendous and great creatures too. Yet there is something in us that in our greatness is a failure. In that where we are so high and so exalted, so also is there in that realm is our greatest failure. And it is tarnished, despoiled. The Bible describes this as original sin. That this creature called man that he made in his own image, that might rule and reign over all things on this earth, yet this man fell. And this part of the scripture here shows the significance of this fall. And it's taken the fact, very much this kind of thing, where the Holy Gospels are the life, birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the epistles take all those facts and apply them spiritually and show their spiritual significance in our lives. This part of this epistle takes the first three chapters of Genesis and shows its spiritual application in your life and in mine. Now then, verse 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now what we need to learn from this particular verse is this. What is meant by the doctrine of original sin? Let's first of all just take a general view of it. You know that we are familiar with a phrase like this, that we are sinners twice. That I am a sinner by my own choice. But also I find that I am a sinner more than by my own choice. I am also a sinner by some inclination in my heart. Now there are all sorts of ways of describing this. The scripture describes it in this way, that the understanding is darkened. The heart, the soul, it is depraved. Or in Corinthians it's put in this way, that the natural man is not able to understand spiritual truth. Why? Because he has a blind spot there. Indeed, it's darkened all round, but particularly where it comes to spiritual appreciation, he is not able to comprehend. It's as if there was a veil before his understanding in his eyes, and his animal function is all right. And also, the general aesthetic kind of appreciation, or scientific achievements even, or things are generally of a good standard. But when it comes to understanding the spiritual and his relationship with God, he is blind. And so we see this kind of behavior in mankind. We see this mad kind of life, this mad chasing after pleasure and sin and human delights that men have. And all you can say, well, it's as if they were blind. It's not as if. They are blind. It's as if they were dead towards God. It's not as if. They are dead towards God. Now, the reason, what we're talking about here is why. Why are we like that? Why is it we had to have a touch and a visitation of grace? Why has it got to be that it is the Holy Spirit that opened the eyes of my understanding? How can it not be that in a debate where I can debate with a person who presents the Christian gospel, and at the end of that debate I can say, you beat me hands down, and I agree with your premise, I agree with your argument, I agree with your conclusion, you have beaten me in argument. It will not be like that. We'll find that even the most intelligent of men will react in anger or in turning hope, and will not even point by point go along the argument of a Christian. Why? Because he can only go thus far, and then suddenly he's up against a blank wall. He cannot understand. And he cannot understand, not because of lack of ability, or intellectual ability, or intelligence, but because spiritual things to him are dark. He cannot see them. This is because of original sin. Now, how has it affected me? We go to the account of Adam, and he is representative of all mankind. And an act that he does in the early beginning, in that he sets himself up as God. When people wish to mock, they emphasize the fruit from the tree. That's all right. The facts are there. But the significance of the facts are these, that man puts himself up with God, and challenges, he will be like God, and will have that kind of knowledge. That's the challenge. And there, in that rebellion against God, and that fall, something happens to man, and happens to Adam in this particular case. Now, what happened to Adam? Well, Adam, in the sight of God, is in deep disgrace, and fellowship is broken between them. And we have those rather plaintive words, although it is God himself that says them. He comes in the cool of the evening. Do you remember those words? They're very descriptive, aren't they? I know it's very difficult to imagine a hot summer's day, but throw yourself back 5 years or so, whatever it is, or last year maybe, and imagine a very warm day, and then the cool of the evening, cool of the day. And God comes in that kind of meditative time, when you have time to think. He says to man, where art thou? That's a strange question. Well, Adam is hiding behind some tree or another. Why? Because he cannot face God. He cannot look upon God. Indeed, he cannot look upon God and live. He has betrayed the trust. He has broken his word. And fellowship is broken. And he is driven away. And he's cursed. Now, is that only for Adam? No, it is not only for Adam. It is also for us. Now, this is where the word imputation comes in. In Adam, we die. Because of sin, death enters into our creation. This is the explanation for all you and I see. If you want to know why it's easier to gossip than it is to pray, it is because sin and death entered this world. If you want to know why there are wars, why do men fight to one another? When you really think it, imagine now, I mean, the unlikelihood of this, but imagine there was a planet with a civilization and people, and then we send messengers there, And we come back with a message. Do you know, it's quite amazing. They're all fighting each other. There they are, on that little kind of orange little thing there, the spherical thing, and there they are, all fighting one another and beating the living daylights out of each other. How ridiculous. Not so ridiculous. We do it. Village is antagonistic with village. People with people. Families with families. Individuals with individuals. Nations against nations. We tear at one another. We hate and despise and we criticize one another. Why is this? The explanation is that death and the marks of death enter into this world through Adam. Right here. Not only, however, did it enter into mankind, but to the whole of creation, into nature, into animals, and to birds, and to fish, and to plants, and to all things that we see. This fall entered. Disease and the effect. And so we live always in any age. There never will be an age that we can say, what an age of sunshine, a time of peace, where no family ever quarreled with another family, no man did any other man a wrong, no nation raised up its head in anger against another nation, no man competed with another man in ambition, no person deceived another. There never has, and there never will be in this age that we know of now, that kind of situation, because of the fall. And any interpretation of the world that tries to explain or hope or be optimistic regarding the future is doomed to failure, because it does not take into account this major fact of the fall of man. You can see it in our system. You can see it in any philosophic or psychological system which does not give place to this major truth about man. You'll find an outworking which is erroneous and false. You can have attitudes in teaching and in school that begins with a wrong premise. You can have teaching for parents that begins with a wrong premise. You can have a whole system that are based with a wrong premise. Of the original innocence of man, when man is not originally innocent at all. Man begins with original guilt. Now, that is a fact that the scripture gives us. We cannot give another why. This is just a fact that is presented to us. We see it in our lives, and we will never be able to cope with life. We'll never be able to have a true understanding of the gospel unless we see that basic fact. And any poor little preacher, however evangelical he may be, and however he may emphasize the blood of Christ, all the atonement, and all those right things about the person of Christ, he will all the while misapply unless he sees it in a broad context. If he only sees it as persuading men to vote for God rather than for self, to vote for God rather than for men, he is doomed for ultimate disaster in his system, either in that immediate generation or the second generation, because it does not allow for the severity of the situation that we are in. We are dead in trespasses and sin. In my own particular case, now illustrating it, what would my attitude be? Now I know that when I preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, I know that it is hopeless for me to think that I will be able to produce a sermon that will persuade a single soul. Yet at the same time, I know that in the pattern of things, that God in his mercy says, how shall they hear without a preacher? I know at the same time that it is essential that I devote all my faculties and all my energies to present the truth in a palatable and a truthful and a faithful way. All that I must do. Yet I know that it is the movement and the grace of the Holy Spirit going into the depths of a person's heart and soul will make the words that are there persuasive.
but they will not be persuasive other than the Holy Spirit doing this. It makes a big difference. It is a difference in attitude. It's giving honor to where honor is due and realizing that a good work must be a work of God. And seeing all that because it applies here. You and I, as we are born into this world, already have imputed to us sin. Now, if you want to help with the word imputed, it's not really a right little example of it, but it helps. To put on. It's helpful, isn't it? To put on. Imputation is I'm putting on that person this thing. Now, what does Adam put on to me? Adam puts on to me sin. And to all mankind, or all of the family of Adam, there is the beginning of the imputation of sin. We begin there. Now, how important is that? Well, you see, a little child and babies are lovely. I see a little child and I say, who could ever think that a little child is a sinner? But you can't describe it exactly in that way. There is an innocence about a little child. That's true. You might say, well, that little child hasn't sinned. No, that's true. A little child hasn't sinned. And this is where we become sentimental, because we're only looking at a physical display and not regarding that a soul is neither a child nor an adult. The soul is a thing that exists and is. You cannot attach age to a soul. But we can be carried away with a little child and we say, oh, poor little thing, you know, the innocence of a child. Yes, on one level, that is all right. But let us realize this as well, that to all our race, we inherit and imputed to us is this principle of sin. It is counted for us as mankind. This is what we are. We are born in sin. We live in sin. And we behave in a sinful way. I don't know if it is an adequate example. I don't think it is. But perhaps it captures a little of it. I see, you and I see an acorn. Oh, I can't remember what tree comes from an acorn. Is it an oak tree? Oh, that's good, isn't it? Now, here is an acorn, you might say. What do you expect from an acorn? Well, you don't expect a little strawberry, little plant, do you? From an acorn, you know you're going to have, in this case, an oak tree. From a child, you will get a sinner. Fair enough, isn't it? That is, in the acorn is the potential of the wide, wide, lovely oak tree. In an acorn. An acorn isn't an oak tree. No. And yet, yes. The potential of the oak tree is in the acorn. A little child is born. A little child doesn't appear to be an open sinner yet. No, but all the potential of the full-blown sinner is in that little child. Now then, whether we like it or not, we begin there. Now can you see now? We must then begin to understand, if you go back to, in thought, to Romans 3, to that great triune gospel, which is a gospel of God, which is a provision of grace, abounding towards man, the necessity of a gospel that is powerful and strong. Why? Because the need is great and the disease is deep. That's why. That's why we cannot have a superficial, I don't mean it's unkind, it's so easy to go back to what leads to liberalism in the end, a kind of come trust in Jesus Christ. And a little gentle, I know I'm using this hymn as a kind of an example, the hymn might be all right, but what is attached in our minds of gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Nice little thing, a pleasant little thing, a real kind of Hollywood, 20th century kind of gospel effort, rather than for us to see the eternal glory and the eternal wonder of a God-given grace to people on a little planet in the depths of degradation and sin, and that every child that is born into this world is born with that imputation. Sin is already imputed to them. He has inherited this in Adam, and like the acorn and the oak tree, the potential of all that we are is in a little child. Now, this doesn't mean to say that we take a terribly severe attitude to a little child. It's that we realize spiritually the need of our children, that we're under no illusion regarding the necessity for a radical change of heart, that we do not say we'll push them into the kingdom because they are brought up in an evangelical home. You can't batter a child to the evangelical truth. You can't browbeat children into believing and conforming into our ways. So we must be healthy and wise and friendly and loving in our upbringing of children, realizing all the while that it must be an act of grace. There must be a visitation. That all we do, we are faithful, but we show the loveliness of this grace when it has arrived in our hearts, so that children might see the sweetness of the Lord and the loveliness of the grace of God in us. Why am I mentioning children? Well, because it is here, you see, we get so kind of sentimental, and here it is so vital for us to realize that our children need saving. That our children, now you might say, well, our children are nicer than the awful children in the world, and see how they are behaving. Yes, maybe we've been able to spare them from many of the sorrows of the effect of this death-like sin that has entered into this world through Adam. Yet at the same time, let us remember that every child has sin imputed to him. My children, your children. Every child has this imputation of sin. Now, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, there's a very important phrase. And death by sin. What did this disobedience, what did this fall bring to me? Well, the condemnation that God brought because of sin is death. Now, death in a general sense. Death in the sense of disease, that we, the illnesses in the world, all these sicknesses that we have, and our ultimate death, that our lives are limited, that we die in, brought about the result of sin. That's not a full enough explanation here either, but also, worse than that, is the full implication of the word death in Holy Scriptures, and that means a living death, if I may describe it like that, a death that is all the while. That's the worst death in Scripture. Not only when my eyelids close in death, that would almost be compensatory to the sinner, who's rather had a rather enjoyable time to a certain degree anyway, regarding his disobedient life. And death might be a compensation to him, where he avoids the wrath of the Lamb and the judgment of God. But no, there is no compensatory death, where death can be regarded as a kind of a sleep, and where we are relieved of our sorrows and our responsibilities. That might be almost a compensation. And there are some in theology that take that attitude. No, Scripture is quite clear about it. The death of Scripture to the unbeliever knows no respite. It is that act of continuous death that knows no end. And part of its horror is separation from God. Sin brought all that on us. A death of such a kind that the life that I must receive must be of such a quality, of such a kind, that it obliterates the horror of this death from being real to me and from being a path to me, that I'm truly able to say, oh death, where is thy sting? Not only in its grave-like form, but also in its hell-like form, where I'm truly able to say, the sting of death has been removed
in as far as you and I are concerned, by the grace of our God. And this part of Scripture then goes into, it's spread out now. It comes from, if you might say, I don't use the word roots, because that is a description of all the avenues in the triune God, in Christ to us, and now spreading out again in all its implications and all its dealings with us. And so the major one that we're following now is, how deep is my need? How far is my fall? So that we say, we have fallen all in Adam, and imputed to us is the degree of sin that is in Adam. What degree of sin is there in Adam? Then we look at the catastrophic horrors of this world. Its volcanoes and its earthquakes in nature, its storms and its wildness, its viciousness in nature, its cruelty there as well, and its horror in the behavior of man towards man, not only in time of war, but in times of so-called peace, where we can be vicious and malicious in our attitudes towards each other and in our dealings with each other. This thing called sin, with its mark of death and its ultimate condemnation in our lives. And death by sin. So, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In that sense, before they actually commit sin, so that death passed upon all men, so that all, already as it were, little babies, 1 minute old, so that death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. The acorn and the oak tree, the potential of it all. This is what we are. So that redemption is a visitation of grace to a fallen world and to a lost mankind. And all the details, that is, all the little babies, all the individuals who are the offsprings of mankind, of Adam, need this visitation on the personal basis of the grace of God. Now then, there comes now a little aside, and it's an interesting one. Look at verses 13, 14, and 15. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Just up to there. Now then, what is he doing here? Paul now is applying his mind to the Jew. He's talking very clearly to also the Jewish way of thinking, or if you like, to the religious way of thinking. You might say, well, how did the mind of the Jew work? Now, if you know some Jews, you'll know this from experience. They have a very legalistic way of thinking. You can tell by their upbringing for centuries upon centuries. Look at the training the Pharisees had in the law, how to avoid the law, how to bypass the law. How clever they were in manipulating things and giving the appearance of conformity, and indeed the attack like this, where they kept to the letter of the law, but very often lost the spirit of the law. Even loving one's neighbor was limited to what they meant by neighbor, and losing the whole idea that neighbor embraced the love of a Samaritan to a Jew, as our blessed Savior showed in an example. So that there were past masters at keeping to the technicalities of the law, and yet all the time losing the spirit and the heart of it. And so they could not understand. And this is what they couldn't understand. They would say, well, how can you call a man a sinner if he's not broken the law? Now, can you see their thinking? To them, you haven't done anything wrong unless somebody has raised up a standard. So now then, if there is no standard, there is no sin. And that is the kind of phase that Paul is playing with. And he is admitting, you know, that this is their way of thinking. He did understand that. That is, the Ten Commandments came when? In the time of Moses. And God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And so, from the time of Moses onward, if you didn't love God with all your heart, you'd sin. Because the Ten Commandments said so. If you did not love your neighbor as yourself, you'd sin. Because the Ten Commandments said so. Or rather, in their detail. Let us take things like this. Thou shalt not steal. So, you were all right until God told you not to steal, then you were wrong. You were all right in committing adultery in their way of thinking until God told you not to commit adultery, and then you were responsible and you were wrong. Now, already there's been something of an answer to that in the early chapters where God speaks to Paul here in the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said the Jews have a revealed law which condemns them, yet even the Gentiles who have not got the revealed law of God have a law of God in their hearts, which is adequate knowledge for them to know the difference between right and wrong, apart from their consciences. Already we've been given that information, which is a help to us. Now, in what way are we sinners? Now, he's using here, it's in brackets, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now, he's telling them that. But sin is not imputed when there is no law, say you. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he's saying, well, how can you really say that? Look at it carefully. The period from Adam to Moses is until the law, yet in that period from Adam to Moses, sin was in the world. It was there. Yet he brings in the discussion of the Jews, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. How can you say a person has transgressed when he hasn't broken any laws? Well, all right, the Paul. Point taken. You can accept that in your legalistic Jewish way of thinking. Yet, nevertheless, argue as you may, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is, you have to admit this, that in Holy Writ you have this information, that from the sin of Adam and all its implications and so on, up to the time of Moses, that there was a condemnation of God upon mankind because death reigned. So there was an offense. You see the point? You cannot say in the legalistic way that these have broken the law in the way that they broke the Ten Commandments. But nevertheless, you have to face the fact that from Adam to Moses, that sin was in the world, and because sin was in the world, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is, the effect of death upon all mankind was already there. That is, the condemnation of God. Even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Yet despite this, now, what is this who had not sinned over the similitude of Adam's transgression? A child who has not yet had the opportunity to sin. This is extreme case now. How is a child a sinner then? He is a sinner back to the acorn and the oak tree. He may not have sinned after the similitude by act in life, yet even in that period from Adam to Moses, sin still reigns there. Is in the world, and death still reigns. He has the Jew in mind. You see, he has him all the while. He can speak to ourselves quite easily and say, sin is in the world, and we are condemned because of this Adamic failure and fall. But for the Jew who's thinking all the while is from the time of Moses, oh no, it's a matter of breaking the law, and if you break the law, then sin is imputed to you. Yes, that is true. Sin is imputed to you, yet you cannot deny the fact that sin was in the world before, And you cannot deny the fact that God condemned and death reigned in this world before. And what he's doing is this. He's showing how basic it is, even to a little child who has not had the opportunity to sin after the fashion of Adam even, as yet. Yet because of that one act in the beginning, there is this radical failure, this catastrophic sorrow in mankind. We are born in sin. Now he's rubbing it in. He's really telling us how deep is our sorrow and our transgression. I feel like crying out, don't you? Like the disciples said in days of old to our blessed Savior when they said, on an occasion, which perhaps you might link to this if you like, who then can be saved? Do you remember the occasion? There was a young man, he was a very nice chap, and it seemed as if he was interested in the kingdom of God. But by the time that Jesus Christ had spoken to him and told him even the superficial, the surface demands of it all, he turned away, and they were very sorrowful. And the disciples speaking with each other said, well, who then can be saved? And you and I might well ask, and then there is a tremendous answer that surely is linked here. What is impossible, do you remember it? What is impossible with men, and here is the secret of it all, is possible with God. Here is a state of a child, a person, whoever it be, it is impossible with men. How is that saying, God? Should my tears forever flow, or my zeal no respite know? Thou must save, and thou alone. Now then, we must have a bit of life, doesn't it? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now we're coming to something now. What are you doing? He's showing this. Remember verse 11, in the power of the life of Christ. Right, I'm using the full phrase now. Not by, do you remember how it went? By whom you have now received it. Where, verse 12, isn't it? As by one man, no it's not. What verse is it? Verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life, not by. And to put this full implication, in the power of his life. Now the believer is in the life of Christ. The unbeliever is in the death of Adam. You see what he's doing? There's a tremendous balance now between these two. Here now is the full unfolded state of mankind and every individual person. He is in the death of Adam. He's not grey, he's not a kind of an off-white, he is black. He is in the death of Adam. However nice he may be, imputed to him is its terrible curse of sin and death. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now that the grace of God is entirely, absolutely, completely, without merit, without any deserving, without any efforts, without any ability, without any trying on our part, in that now that they might say upon God, to God, well, there is something in me, there is some little effort, there's some little quality. I always was rather a nice person. There was something always in me as a child. I always felt rather kindly towards people. None of these things have any effect at all. It is unconditional. There is no condition at all. There is no boasting whatsoever, whoever we are, whatever we were like, whatever our background may have been. It is unconditional. There is no inner fire or light that can be fanned by anyone or anything. It is completely of God. Now then, how is it put here? For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life at the link by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so must grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll leave it there. We go back next week, God willing, to verse 15, so we can look now at the positive side of the grace of our God. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we worship and praise thee, for there is none like unto thee. And we humbly acknowledge, O Lord, our terrible frailty and the dimness of our understanding. Yet it has been prayed for us, O Lord, in Holy Writ, that we might have this understanding constantly enlightened. Help us to understand, and in understanding, O Lord, may be applied in our lives, our hearts, that we might be strengthened in the things of grace. For the sake of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.